as a groundwork for our present Bible study in the prophecy of Zechariah, it is well to read chapters 7 and 8 of that book, and that will give the groundwork for what we have to say. So we just commence by reading the first three verses of chapter 7. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu, when they had sent unto the house of God Shariza and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years? Now nearly 2 years had gone by since the memorable night on which the series of eight visions had been given to Zechariah, and there were 2 years still to go before the final completion of the temple which they were then building. This fourth year of Darius, mentioned in verse 1, was a time when things were going well for the remnant who had returned to the land. The hindrances to the building of the temple had been removed by the royal decree of Darius, as recorded in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 12. We just turn to Ezra chapter 6. This chapter was the record of Darius causing a search to be made in the records which were laid up in Babylon, because the people had tried to stop the Jews from rebuilding the temple, and the Jews had replied that they were entitled to do so under a decree of Cyrus. So their adversary sent to Darius to see whether this was true or not, and the scroll was found on which the decree of Cyrus had been made, and so then Darius made another decree, and in verse 12, the last clause of verse 12 of Ezra 6, we read, I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Verse 14, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Interesting to note, isn't it, from this verse 14, that at various times there were three kings concerned in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the house of God. And in addition to that, there were some fine houses already built in Jerusalem. If we just turn back a page or two to Haggai chapter 1 and verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, all ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? And the word sealed there, of course, is panelled. No doubt the houses were panelled and wainscoted in cedar and so on. And so, in view of all this prosperity, the question arose in the minds of the people whether, with all these signs of apparent goodwill, this restored remnant should continue to observe the days of national sorrow and fasting, which had been instituted to commemorate the destruction of Solomon's temple and also the desolation of the land at the start of the 70 years' captivity. The initiative in trying to get this matter settled was taken by the inhabitants of Bethel. Now, that doesn't appear in our authorized version, but you will find that the revised version and also the Septuagint mentioned that these men came from Bethel, and they sent a deputation of two of the prominent citizens, as we've read in verse 2, to inquire about this matter. Well, now, the rest of chapters 7 and 8 constitute Zechariah's address or prophecy to this deputation from Bethel on the question of the continual observance of the fasts. In these chapters, there are four separate announcements by the prophet, each of which begins, "The word of Jehovah of hosts came to me, saying." Verse 4, for instance, of chapter 7, "Then came the word of Jehovah of hosts unto me, saying." Verse 8, "And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying." Verse 1 of chapter 8, the same expression. And verse 18, also of chapter 8, was the fourth announcement. The first two announcements in chapter 7 are words of chastening and a call to repentance, followed in chapter 8 with two consoling messages of comfort, much in the same way as the first six verses of chapter 1 called attention to the failure of their fathers to pay heed to the former prophets before the messages of comfort in the visions are made known. Well, now, verse 5 gives us the first word of the Lord, which Zechariah was to utter. Read verse 5, "Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, to me?" And this word of the Lord was addressed not just to the deputation, but to all the people and the priests. The priests, who instead of being able to give the answer, had at that time sunk as low as the people. Well, now, this so often has had to be recorded in the Old Testament, of the priests sinking below their station and going into immorality and all the rest of it. Hence the necessity for prophets specially raised up, like this man, Zechariah, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the others. Well, now, when we come to think of it, isn't it more or less the same in our own time? If every ordained minister of religion was really doing his job and seeking the salvation of souls and the saving and conversion of the people of his parish, surely there would be no need for the Lord to raise up evangelists, men of God like Billy Graham, for instance, and others, who are specially raised up, as it seems, to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, if every minister of religion was really doing his job, there would surely be no necessity for this. Not only the Jews, but many devout Gentiles entertain the notion that fasting in itself is a more meritorious act. The Jews were, and still are, very thorough. They took no food or drink from sunset to sunset, and their fasting was accompanied by lamentation and mourning. But all these observances were a matter of indifference to God, simply because the whole business was centered on themselves. It was not the sign of true repentance for sin, but merely a sorrow for their calamities, which had been brought on by their sin. And verse 6 shows that it wasn't only their fasts, but also in their feasts, that there was the same concentration on self and disregard of God. Verse 6, "And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" You know, perhaps Paul had this in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, where he says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Now, surely there's a lesson in all this for all Christians at all times. There are thousands, zealous and regular in religious observances, and who believe they are acquiring merit, but who, in the great day, will fail to receive the seal of approval from the Lord, because it was not done unto me, even to me, as verse 5 says. For the most part, it's will worship and mere religiousness without knowledge of or real regard for the will of God. And in case those of us who are members of the church, which is his body, thinks this may not apply to us, may I point out the special warning in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. That expression there, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh, sounds a bit involved, and I think that here, for instance, is one of the perhaps few places, I'm not prepared to say, where the New English Bible comes to our help. Because there it says that these things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, but they are of no use at all in combating sensuality. And that, I think, is a good explanation of that last phrase. When you think of it, you just think of the, I almost said, popularity of the season of Lent amongst devout Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Anglo-Catholics, and such like people. And surely there is a sample of will worship. They give up sugar in their tea, or eat fish instead of meat, and go without this, that, and the other. And they think that they are gaining merit. It's a doctrine of works, which we who have been saved by grace know is all wrong. You see, if we look at it earlier on in this chapter of Colossians 2, and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil or make a prey of you through vain, deceitful philosophy, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And what can we do? What works could we possibly do to add anything to that completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself, we are told, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? No, if we want to do works, we must first of all be saved by grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. Now, can we, by any stretch of imagination, think that giving up this or giving up that small item during the season of Lent is a work which God is likely to have prepared for us to walk in? Why, the very thought is ridiculous. Turning back to Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 7, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain. You know, there are very, very many passages in the Old Testament bearing witness to the truth of these words of Zechariah, or at least the Lord's words through Zechariah. Take, for instance, Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Now that sounds a bit involved to me, and I find that the Septuagint version there is a bit clearer. Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and all them that are under your power ye wound. Now that marches surely with the following verse, which says, behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? But very probably the reference in Zechariah is also to the many scriptures in which the general principle was taught of what God required. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. And you remember the word of the Lord through Samuel to Saul when he had sinned. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. What is more important than meaningless ceremonies and fasting is brought out even more clearly in the second section of Zechariah's answer to this deputation, in verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah 7. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Again, there are many other scriptures in the earlier prophets, and the 58th chapter of Isaiah, which we have already just looked at, goes on at verses 6 and 7, where the Lord states the kind of fast in which he does take pleasure. Isaiah 58:6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? And we must surely note that it is particularly a man's duty to his neighbour which is summarized here. Well, now, we of the church, which is his body, may not be under the Mosaic law, but we are under law to Christ, and in view of our specially high calling and privilege, we have to remember that the responsibility is correspondingly high. You will remember the Saviour's words, to whom much is given, of him shall be much required. And this is clearly shown in the practical sections of Ephesians and Colossians, where every relationship in life is dealt with. And in Colossians 3:17, the whole matter is prefaced by a repeat of 1 Corinthians 10:31, which we've already quoted, Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then comes the relationships of life. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters, and so on. Despite the teaching of the former prophets, Israel were willfully disobedient. And verses 11 and 12 of Zechariah 7 are an outspoken indictment. Verses 11 and 12, but they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Now, it may not be this particular prophecy Paul had in mind in his sermon at Antioch in Acts 13, it was certainly in line with this. Acts 13 and verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, he's speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work the work in your days, the work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And we know from the last chapter of Acts that this warning was not heeded, and that it actually happened, and the nation of Israel were temporarily set on one side, and the salvation of God sent to the Gentiles. The phrase in verse 11, they stopped, and the margin said, made heavy their ears, takes us back to that awful word in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. What an awful word that is, you know, and it's written no less than 7 times in Scripture, and is used by both the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul at dispensational crises. The Lord Jesus used it in Matthew 13 when he was speaking in parables and told the disciples that it was their privilege to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And it was used again by Paul in that 28th chapter of Acts to which we've just referred, when Israel was set on one side and the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. You know, one of the terrible moral consequences of men turning away from doing the will of God is that the more they hear, the duller their perception becomes. So that in the end, a sort of judicial blindness and lack of understanding comes upon them. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are always relevant, I think, in this connection in John chapter 7 and verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it shall be of God, or whether I speak of myself. And you know, it's only as light is received and accepted and acted upon and made part of our Christian walk that more light will become available. Not only Israel, but the history of Christendom also is one of continued rebellion. And the history of Christendom is all the worse because we have the greater light of New Testament revelation, and this rebellion will end in the greatest apostasy in the history of humanity, when Satan shall be worshipped instead of God, and Antichrist preferred to Christ. The consequence of this continual provocation of God in Zechariah here is his great wrath, mentioned in verse 12, and its outcome in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, therefore it is come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. Now those words are solemn words, and they have been verified in the terrible history of the Jews in the past 2,000 years. And not only are the Jews concerned, but they are a warning to individual unbelievers. Turn with me for a moment to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And here it's wisdom speaking. Wisdom personified, because verse 24 says, because I have called. Now, who is wisdom personified? Surely the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is made unto us wisdom, as Paul wrote in the first chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. And he is our wisdom. And so here, it's wisdom in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ calling. Proverbs 1, verse 24. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. You might say they're strange words to put into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't think so. You remember his parable that once the master of the house hath risen up and shut to the door, nobody will get in, and a good many more things which he mentioned and are recorded in the Gospels, but we tend, I'm afraid, to gloss over them. Verse 14 of Zechariah 7, that I scattered them, the nation of Israel, with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. And that too has been literally fulfilled. And once again, the land and the people are indissolubly linked. And until recent times, the land has been practically without a people, while the people have certainly been without a land. It's a reminder of the curse pronounced by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. And this is a prophecy which has had an awful fulfillment to the very letter. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even, and at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning, for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. How awfully true that prophecy has been. You just think of the anguish of heart and mind of those 6 million Jews in Germany and the other European countries that were slaughtered by Hitler and his lieutenants. And not only that, but all through the ages there have been these terrible massacres of the Jews. And one can just imagine them saying, Would God it were even, and would God it were morning, because almost momentarily, day by day, their hearts were filled with fear for their very lives. And so this deputation from Bethel was reminded that they were no better than their fathers, and therefore the time had not yet come to give up the keeping of these fasts and mourning and true repentance. The positive part of the answer in chapter 8 tells when and how the fasts shall be able to cease, and in fact how they will be turned into feasts. And we must now turn to that chapter. The two announcements we've considered in chapter 7 condemned the pretense of fasting, which did not include real heart sorrow and repentance, and how up to date and apt they are still with reference to the season of Lent of which we thought. Now we come, as it were, to Easter Sunday, when we especially think of the glory of resurrection and the triumph of the Lord Jesus over death and the grave. How lovely are these messages of comfort and consolation to the returned remnant, as we read in this chapter 8 of God's promises and intentions concerning Jerusalem, the land, and the people, which practically amount to the resurrection of Israel as a nation in their own land, already in our day taking place in unbelief, but in the day to which these prophecies refer, they will once again be the chosen people of God, and above all, they will have God himself in the person of the Messiah dwelling in the midst of them. If that isn't a cause for rejoicing, I don't know what is. And if a good many years have to still run before this takes place, we don't know, I still think it's a wonderful thing to be living at this time when we can, if we know our Bibles and have spiritual discernment, see the stage being set, as it were, for the next act in the drama. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Apart from the prophetic formula, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, there's a strong repetition throughout this chapter of the phrase, saith Jehovah of hosts. I think it occurs at least 12 times. And it would seem that this is deliberately used in connection with all these precious promises as to Jerusalem, the land, and the people, to strengthen faith and belief in their fulfillment, however impossible that may seem to the human point of view. The name of the infinite, eternal, and faithful Jehovah, with whom nothing is too hard or impossible, stands pledged to their accomplishment. There's a remarkable example of this in verse 6, where, after the beautiful picture of conditions and life in restored Jerusalem, old men and women and young boys and girls playing in the streets, there's the statement, in parentheses, as it were, the brackets of which are formed by this twofold use of the divine emphasis, saith Jehovah of hosts. Look at verse 6. If it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in those days, should be, should it also be marvellous in mine eyes? And you will see that the margin says hard or difficult instead of marvellous. Actually, the Septuagint is even stronger and says impossible. If it be impossible in the eyes of the remnant of this people, should it also be impossible in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? And this word is used in other places in the Old Testament, God wanting to teach us the great and important lesson that nothing is too hard for him. The first place is in Genesis 18, which you will remember is in connection with the promise of the birth of Isaac. And in verse 13, the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard? And again, the Septuagint says impossible. Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And the other place, or at least another place where it's used, is in Jeremiah chapter 32. The city of Jerusalem was being straitly besieged. Jeremiah was shut up in the prison, and yet the word of the Lord came to him, telling him to buy a field. Now, he actually did that. He paid the money, he executed all the necessary documents in the presence of witnesses, and completed the transaction. Well, now, from the human point of view, what a farce this transaction would seem. How unlikely that houses or fields would ever again be possessed by Jews in Palestine. The Chaldeans had already laid waste the whole land and were besieging Jerusalem. But Jeremiah's faith in the promises of God stood the test, and he staggered not through unbelief. But he exclaims in verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And God, you know, seems to even add his Amen. Further down the chapter, in verse 24, Jeremiah recounts what was happening. Verse 25, he says, Thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? What a lesson for us, as we think not only of the Lord's own resurrection, but of the wondrous promises to us as members of his body, that we are to be, that we are already raised and seated with him in God's sight, and that in the ages to come he will show forth this wondrous grace in and through us. Verses 7 and 8 of Zechariah chapter 8 constitute one of the greatest and most comprehensive promises as to Israel's restoration and conversion to be found in the scriptures in a few words. And it's a divine summary and repetition of the many promises of the yet future restoration to be found in the former prophets, Isaiah and so on. The low army period will at last be ended, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, as verse 8 here says. But prophetic promises are to be turned to practical account. And verse 9 says, Let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. In the same way, so far as we're concerned, the promises and doctrine of the first three chapters of Ephesians are balanced by the practice of the last three chapters. In verses 10 and 15 of this Zechariah chapter 8, there follows the contrast between the time before they obeyed God and restarted the building of the temple and the condition of things since their obedience. We can compare verse 10 with verse 6 of Haggai chapter 1, which talks about the way in which their seed and their crops had failed, and those that earned wages simply earned them to put them in a bag with holes in the bottom. verses 16 and 17 of Zechariah 8 are an exhortation to practical godliness, and they underline verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. The remainder of this chapter 8, from verse 18 to verse 23, are the last of the four sections of chapters 7 and 8, and they constitute the fourth announcement, and is the direct positive reply to the question of the deputation from Bethel as to the observance of the fasts appointed to commemorate the destruction of Solomon's temple and the desolation of the land by the Chaldeans. These and the other two fasts mentioned in verse 19 are still observed by Jews in all parts of the earth, for it is still the night of weeping for Israel. But in God's good purpose, it is to be followed by a morning of joy, and these fasts are to be turned into feasts. But the remnant whom Zechariah was addressing were again reminded to love the truth and peace, and whether national in relation to Israel or spiritual in relation to the individual believer in Christ, the promises of blessing are always intended to act as incentives to holiness of life and consecration of service to the Lord. And so it is that chapter 3 of Ephesians, as you probably noticed, is really a parenthesis. And if we read straight on from the glorious promises and prospect set before us in chapter 2, if we read from there straight on to chapter 4, Paul says, "Because of these things, I beseech you to walk worthy of this high calling, and because it is so high, you must walk in all humility of mind." And surely how true that is. In view of our high calling and the prospect of being manifested with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, which is a thing that might take place at any time. Things on this earth, as we can see from reading our daily newspapers even, are moving very, very fast, particularly concerning the nations in the Middle East. And so far as I can see, there's nothing standing in the way of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and our manifestation with him. We have to remember that there are a good many things yet to be accomplished before the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ in Thessalonians chapter 4. But that doesn't apply to our high calling. And as I say, I see nothing to prevent that manifestation at any time. Surely we may repeat with some of the early Christians, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." May we be found always ready for his name's sake. Amen.